We are in Psalm 21 this morning. Psalm 21. This one is a little bit similar to what we had last time. There's a number of psalms that we'll read, and we're a little sketchy as to how this is relevant to our own lives. We can see how this is relevant to David, and we're going to look at that. But we're also going to look at some application, because this is a theme that we'll see in a number of psalms as you go through the book. David is, first and foremost, he is the theocratic king. The theocratic king. Which means he is acting as, in essence, God's spokesman. It is God who is the ruler of Israel, and David is his viceroy, if you will. He is the one that is stepping in. He is his ambassador to the people. God has appointed David as king. David is there because God put him there, assigned him the task. And David is also, to the best of his ability, living in accord with God's revelation. We have the Old Testament scriptures, not the whole of them, but he had the books of Moses. He had what psalms he had written. He had the book of Judges. And so he had a little bit of scripture to go by, actually a fairly decent amount. And he is endeavoring, to the best of his ability, to live for the glory of God, not just to abide by the rule book, to cross his T's and dot his I's, but he is endeavoring to live a life in such a manner that God would be glorified by it. Now, it isn't just him personally, though, because he's the king. And this puts, and we see this, by the way, you look at people who are famous, celebrities, whether they be sports people or the very few that are in the entertainment industry, that are believers. And their lives are run through a microscope. If they step out of line anywhere, man, the world comes down hard on them. And the same thing is true for David. David is surrounded by heathen. David is surrounded by those that hate him. And understand also that especially at the time, the God of the nation was viewed by the people, whether you're talking about Ammonites, Edomites, or whatever. The God of the nation, whether it be the pagan God or the true God, was viewed as the ruler of the nation. And if that nation was valiant and victorious in battle, if they were prosperous, then they attributed that to their God. And if things were not going well, if they were losing battles, if they were subject to somebody else and having to pay tribute to another nation, then their God was perceived as weaker than the God of the nation that they were having to kneel to. So that was the mindset of the time. That's very hard for us in the 21st century to put our thinking that way, but that's how it was viewed in that day. That was standard operating procedure. That's how people perceived things. That gods were gods of nations, and not so much a people, but rather a block of real estate. This is why when Naaman the Syrian was healed of his leprosy, he asked Elisha if he could take 2 mules load of dirt with him, so that he could take some Israel with him so he could worship the God of Israel. That was his mindset. He was in earnest. His thinking was in the right place. But God is not limited to a piece of real estate. But that's the thinking of the time. All right. So when David is pleading for Israel to be valiant in battle, to defeat their enemies, it is more than just self-preservation. It has to do with the exaltation of the Lord because of the perception of everybody, whether you're the people in your own land or the people who are on the outside. The God of the land is the one who is most powerful. And so with that idea, David is going to be talking about this very thing. It says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." Understand that David rightfully recognizes, and we see this a number of times in Psalms, he rightfully recognizes that his source of power, his source of strength, is from God. We in America have this, it's beginning to fade, but we have this mentality of I can do it myself. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. The exaltation of the self-made man. The problem with self-made men is they have a tendency to worship what they perceive made them. The political arena in the United States today, that if you want to find the body of the most arrogant people in the world, look at the United States Senate. People who rise to high position attribute their power and everything to themselves. But David does not do that. David recognizes the fact that he was a lowly shepherd and God put him where he is. Now, granted, he's wise. He was extremely astute in how he got along the way. He made some serious mess ups along the way in 1 Samuel. You see a couple of them in 2 Samuel. But by and large, you're dealing with a very astute, smart fella. But at the same time, he recognizes that even his intelligence, even his what we perceive as natural ability is a God-given thing. If you're smarter than the average bear, God made you smarter than the average bear. If you have a talent in some way, shape, or form, if you're a musician, or you're a great woodworker, or you have a great ability in this area here, you're the go-to person in some area, God gave you that ability. You may have worked at it and so on, but God's the one that gave you that talent. And you may have a knack for this, God's the one that gave that to you. You may have worked it, but God's the one that gave you that in the first place. I'll have you know right here and now, my daughter has some amazing talents. If she were to really focus on those things, of course she's still young, she's 16, but to focus on some of the things, she's got talents. I will never be a musician. It's kind of, you know, if we're singing in the car or something like that, somebody will always say, "Dad, you're off pitch," or "Dad, you're whatever." If I can get through a verse of a song, and somebody will say, "Dad, you hit all the notes." That's remarkable. That's not my gift. By the way, this is one of the things that also is an Americanism. That if there's something that you're not good at, you need to work hard at that so you can master that, because it'll teach you character. You know, I could go to Mimi Jacobson and take piano lessons for 20 years. And I'll never be as good as my son is now. It's not my thing. What do I need to do? God gave me gifts to use for his glory. What are your gifts? Well, as God's child, generally speaking, they're the things that you seem to, as you use them for God, seem to excel in. And sometimes it's something you don't necessarily know you have that gift for. I've seen people that were terrified of the prospect of doing something in a church or something that was thrust their way, either due to circumstances or in a church ministry or something like that. And they were terrified of the prospect, but circumstances demanded that they actually step out and do something that they were very uncomfortable with. And once they got into it, they said, "Man, this is fantastic. I love this." And it became their life work. This is what they pursued. This is what their ministry was. Because they didn't realize that was the gift that God had entrusted them with until they actually put it into place. So, but God, getting back to verse 1, God is the source of our strength. God is the source of our ability. And in David's case as well as ours, he is the source of our salvation. I'm not talking just about our eternal salvation. But David is dealing also with temporal salvation. He's dealing with hostile neighbors and so on. If he's going to be delivered, if he's going to be saved from these hostile neighbors, even though he may have a great army and he may have a great plan and he may have Joab, who is a phenomenal general, he may have all of his ducks in a row and have some great things lined up. But it's God is the one who's going to give victory. Circumstances can alter great battles. You go through history and read different things, and you see how there's been a number of occasions where a guy with a quarter or a third the army of somebody else actually came out the victor, and it wasn't expected, it wasn't anticipated. So God is the one that does this. And then verse 2, we talked about this a little bit last week. "Thou hast given him his heart's desire," talking about the king. God, because that's who the psalm is addressed to, God has given the king's heart's desire. and hath not withholden the request of his lips. Again, if I am seeking in accord with God's word, not just what I dream or whatever, but if I am in accord with God's word, seeking God's glory, doing God's work God's way, when my desires become God's desires, then God is going to entrust me with things. And God is going to be able to, will answer my prayers because they're in accord with what he wants to bring about. Now, some may say, that just means you're praying for whatever God's going to do. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work quite that way. Part of it has to do with what can God entrust you with. We may not finish this psalm. It's kind of funny. I want you to go to the book of James. All the way to the other end of your Bible. You've heard this before. You'll hear it again. If I can find it. Okay. Chapter 4. Beginning of verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? He's addressing professed believers. Come they not hence even of your lusts which war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. All right, so I'm pursuing from different... So I need to ask God. And he says in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Which is a way of saying, God can't trust you with the answer to your prayer. You say that you want, you need this thing. Okay, if God gives it to you, what are you going to do with it? You know, Pastor, if I had $1 million, I would give this much to the church and I'd give this to missions and I would, don't tell me that. So you had $1 million, that'd be the last thing we'd see you. You'd move to some place warm, you'd get yourself a big place and you'd retire down there and that'd be the last we heard of, because God can't trust you with $1 million, which is why you don't have it. You don't have it because you'll consume it upon your lusts. One of the great benefits that David had, and this is why God put him where he was, and also why God did the same thing with Abraham, is because God could trust him. In Genesis chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. Let me see. I can quote it to you, but I can't think of the text. It says, "For I know him." There it is, 18:19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." God could trust Abraham because he knew what Abraham was going to do. And so often God can't trust us with certain things because he knows what we'll do with it. We may be praying, "Oh God, give me this opportunity. I've been praying for this neighbor of mine, and the opportunity presents itself for you to share the gospel with him," or something of that nature, or if it comes to mind, you're too scared to say or do anything. And yet you've been praying for months or maybe even years for that opportunity, and you won't take it. God can't trust you. God can't trust you. David recognizes that he is God's servant in God's place, and God can entrust him with these things, and therefore God will grant him his wants and his desires. God has given him great wealth. "Thou preventest," and that would be proceedest in your King James Version. Prevent had a different meaning back in 1611. "For you preceded him with blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." What did David do with his wealth? He built a palace, yes. What did David do with his wealth? Oh, he stockpiled this huge amount of money that in today's money would be like billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars. He stockpiled that for the construction of the temple. God had first place in all of his thinking. I've got all this. I'm living comfortably. I've got a palace, but look at all this. You know, the pagan kings built themselves monstrously huge palaces and giant tombs to exalt themselves. David's goal, David was buried in a little tomb. David's goal was to build a temple that would exalt the name of the Lord. And so God entrusted him with great wealth, knowing what David would do with it. Verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Twofold here. One is a long life. If you go through the chronologies of the kings of Judah, David lived the longest out of all of them. He's the only one that made it to 70. I think the next oldest was 68. When you consider no modern medicine or anything in the day, that's pretty good, 70 years old. God preserved him in part. I think there's a twofold thing. Why do you think David lived to be 70 years of age? Why didn't he die at 52 or 48 like a lot of his descendants did? Why did he make it to 70? Yeah, but why? Let's see if we can figure this out. Why do you suppose David, he came to the throne at 30. So he had a 40 year reign. Yes.
Probably took care of himself physically and not got drunk. And
okay, that's part of how that happened. But why did God preserve him? Why was that there? Why did God do that? Why?
He continued to exalt him.
All right. David was exalting the Lord. Length of days was considered in part a blessing of God. And so this would be another way of praising the Lord. And also, just as a side point, in all likelihood, how old do you think Solomon was when he came to the throne? Solomon was probably 5 years either side of 20. He was probably between 17 and 25 years of age when he came to the throne. He's a young guy. Real young guy. He was not, by any stretch of the imagination, David's oldest, which is why you had all of his older brothers trying to take the throne before he could get to the point that God had appointed. David had to be there for Solomon to grow up so that he would be at an age where he'd be able to take the throne and do something with it, be able to run the country. God preserved him for purpose. David recognizes that. I'm not here just so I can live a long time. I mean, think about it. If you're God's child, what is the benefit in living to be real old?
Whatever you do for the Lord, otherwise it's better to be there.
Exactly. What can I do in the here and now for the glory of God? When you see in the Psalms that the dead praise thee not, he's talking about a corpse. He's not talking about us in the presence of the Lord. He's talking about a corpse. This body here, once we bite the dust, you know, once we're done, I'm in a box somewhere, I'm put in the ground, and people can remember, and even then people, you know, it's off the scene after. We don't have that long a legacy for the most part. But the longer I'm here, the more I am able, provided I'm consistent, provided I'm faithful, the longer I can serve the Lord and exalt him. And so God prolonged his life for those things. Again, because God could trust David with that. Length of days, God could trust him. Answers to prayer, God could trust him. Wealth, God could trust him. Because he was going to use it for the glory of God. And the same thing's true with the glory and majesty, verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. And again, you look at the life of David, you look at what he wrote. You look through the Psalms, you look at the things that he said at the end of his reign there, at the end of 2 Samuel, and he attributes it all not to his own prowess, not to his own wisdom, not to his own skill. He attributes it all to God. To God be the glory. Oh, man. Almost 20 years ago. No, it wasn't that long ago. 14 years ago. I went to Boulder, Colorado, for Neighborhood Bible Time's 50th anniversary. Brother Holmshire had been running that outfit for 50 years. By the way, when I was reading that booklet, it was the Holmshire philosophy. It was remarkable. And it was at a big church, big fundamental church. And had a huge celebration. There was a number of small meetings and stuff that went on, preachers meetings and stuff that went on the week before, and then they had the big thing on, I think it was on a Saturday. And there was probably 1,000 people there. Folks from had traveled in from all over the country. A number of big name preachers and so on were there. And then folks who had known Brother Holmshire in the metro Denver area for decades and decades. Just a huge, huge crowd of people that were there. And, you know, different things were being said and so on. And then finally Holmshire gets up to speak. And here's a guy, you'd have to know him. He's totally unpretentious. And can be rather outspoken. He speaks his mind. He's not afraid to say something outlandish. But he, over the years, had turned down repeatedly off honorary doctorates. I don't want that. I don't want that. He had, a lot of folks don't know this, he funded Neighborhood Bible Time for 50 years. He paid for it out of his own pocket. He had a large inheritance. He funded the ministry for all those years. And when he gets up, there was a standing ovation and everything, and he just told the people to sit down. He says, I did it for Jesus. To God be the glory. This is not about Charles Holmshire. This is about what God did with a farmer from Springfield, Colorado, who said, I will let God have control. Because that's what he was. He was out plowing a field, sugar beet farm. And he thought, you know, I could be gathering people instead of beets. I could be gathering souls. And he left the farm and he never went back. A yieldedness, recognizing that to God be the glory. Verse 6, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Because as we exalt God, as we give him his due, that's where our joy comes from. People have this mindset, I got to keep it for myself. That's where I got to get more mine. There's no satisfaction in that. The satisfaction comes when you give glory to God. When God is exalted by what you are doing and who you are and what your very being. When God receives the glory for that, that's satisfaction. That is fulfillment. It isn't keeping it to self. It's for the glory of God. So David recognized that. That's how, by and large, he operated his life. That is why he was a man after God's own heart. Did he have some serious falls along the way? Yes. But his life as a whole was geared for the glory of God. There was no exaltation of David. It was all for the glory of God. And therefore, God could entrust him with these various things, and God blessed and prospered his kingdom. And it's kind of interesting that God did the same thing in Solomon's kingdom as long as Solomon was faithful. Solomon's kingdom did this toward the end because Solomon wasn't faithful at the end. God could trust Solomon up to a point, and then Solomon failed to fulfill his obligation, and God says, all right, you're not going to put me first, you're going to put yourself first, you're going to put your wives first, you're going to do these things, then the hand is off. All right, so David writes this recognizing that God is the source of his glory, God is the source of his strength, God is the source of everything that he has and is, and therefore he is going to give God the glory that is his due. And so we come back to the present situation. David is dealing with hostile neighbors. Coming back to God, I want you to glorify yourself. And therefore, as I'm asking you to glorify yourself in the present culture, in the present situation, in the present theocracy where I am the king of your appointment, God, you have to maintain the stability of this kingdom. You have to maintain the integrity of this kingdom. God, you have to give me victory over my enemies. One of the ways he does that, it says in verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. May those who are secretly trying to undermine my kingdom be exposed. May spies from foreign nations be exposed. May you expose those that are seeking to undermine the ministry. And God did do that in David's. And it wasn't always a pleasant thing that sometimes those who were closest to him turned out to be the ones who were his enemies. And then how God is going to destroy the enemies in verses 9 and 10, the current adversaries and their heirs. Are they being destroyed because they are their heirs? Go through the scripture that the heirs follow in the footsteps of their fathers so often. Those who had a hatred for Israel, their children had an even greater hatred for Israel. In part because God had given victory to Israel. So, okay, my dad didn't do it, but I'll do it. So the destruction of the enemies. Plots overturned in verse 11. And the Lord is really their enemy on the battlefield. Therefore, verse 12, therefore thou shalt make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. When Joshua was leading the Israelites in conquest in Canaan, was it the sword, the spear, and the bow that made Israel valiant? What did God do? There's a couple of things that are, we have hailstones. God sending hailstones to wipe out armies. We see God using something that swords and shields and bows and spears don't work against. God sent hornets. Swarms of hornets went in and drove out the Canaanites. They abandoned their cities because hornets came in and drove them out. It wasn't just the field of battle. It was God's intervention that brought it about. Sometimes we can see it in an amazing thing like that where they just stand back and watch it happen, God doing it. And there's other times where God does the remarkable, where a particular strategy comes to the general's mind, or there's confusion in the enemy, or there's misunderstanding or overconfidence, and God uses that to grant victory. But God is the one, really, that's behind it all. And so he's asking God to do this. And in the end, the summation in verse 13, what this is all about, verse 13, be thou exalted, Lord. In thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Because it's all about God. All right. This is how we need to operate our lives. It's all about God. If, and as we've already alluded to, if you seek to gain to get, if you seek to gain to exalt your own person, and all these other things, there is no satisfaction in it. There is no fulfillment. There's simply an unfulfilled desire for more, which is why the world is always pursuing more and more and more and more. And, Paul says in, I can't remember whether it's 1 Timothy 6 or Galatians 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where our fulfillment is. That's where our satisfaction comes from. Not in our materialistic society, not in the gathering of great wealth or even a multitude of friends or anything else. It is living a life that would honor and glorify the Savior. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for what you do in and through us. And Father, may we not look at these things as simply a means of our own comfort, our own self-assurance. Father, we are here to glorify you. And Father, we know this, we have heard this repeatedly, but Father, may we examine our own lives and see, are we indeed, not just by our deeds, but our very thinking, do we think this way? Am I here to honor and glorify the Savior? What is my purpose? Why am I here? And am I fulfilling my duty to honor and glorify the Savior? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do. And Father, we ask that we would fulfill our responsibility by your power and by your strength to glorify you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.